Okay, so you're hot and you've just had dinner and the fans are noisy and the ash is in your hair. We're going to talk together tonight about really what I suspect many of you thought we'd be talking for the entire conference, and at last you're getting what you came for. We're talking about quiet times. And I'm going to make you feel more guilty tonight than you've ever felt before. Yes, there's nothing more than audiences love, nothing more than congregations love than feeling guilty. That's true. You do, because when you feel guilty, you think at least that, you know, you're on the right track. But I'm not going to do that. And I'm going to try and give you a way of approaching this question, this topic, this area of your life of devotion to God and your engagement with Him, that will really release you from guilt from now on, frankly. And that could be a bit scary, but it might also be a bit freeing. So let's pray and ask that God would speak to us his word of life, his word of grace, and change us to be more the people that he wants us to be. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, you are so full of grace and mercy to us, and we praise you with all our hearts. We pray that you would speak into our hearts this evening, illuminate our minds, convict us of sin, strengthen us in all that is good and right and true, and form us more and more into people who bear the character of your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you remember, if you're here with us on Monday, that we began by talking about God. God is the one who defines our engagement with Him. We are those who have been gripped, grasped, taken hold of, collected by the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we saw there that the being and character of God really determines objectively how we're to relate to Him, how we're to engage with Him. It's not something we get to make up. It's not something that, you know, if it feels good, if it works for us, then we do. No. Because of who God is as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Father through whom all things are, or by whom all things are created and sustained, the Son who is incarnate for us and died for us and was raised for us and is at the right hand of God for us, interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us as the power in our lives, that God determines how we are to relate to Him. And we saw that one way of approaching that question is that there are these objective realities about God and the fact that we are dependent objectively upon Him, which we need to subjectively appropriate or feel, experience, live in. And that the fundamental Christian experience is of faith. Faith which therefore leads to a heart that is inclined toward God, that is affectionate, warm, open towards Him in love and fear and thanks. Love and fear and thanks, which are attitudes or orientations or inclinations leaning towards God at every moment of every day, not just at particular moments. I want to call that your diffuse devotion to God, only because it starts with D. And I've got another word which starts with D in just a moment. And what is it when you have the same letter?
Alliteration.
Alliteration, yeah, sorry. Alliteration is always useful. So there is your diffuse devotion to God, which is your heart of orientation. And that will issue in some direct moments of devotion to God, as well as in something else which we'll talk about a little later on, your whole life, really. Because it's about your heart, first and foremost, that God wants your devotion. It's perfectly possible to be a highly spiritually disciplined individual and to have no heart for God at all. I know people who would do their quiet time, what we'd call a quiet time, day and night, reading in a disciplined way through prayers and Bible readings, morning and evening, church every single week, thoroughly disciplined. and yet who have very little love for God. Their hearts are cold to God. Very little fear of God. Very little thanks to God. The two are not the same at all. So we can't do without the heart. We mustn't leave the heart behind. I think one of the dangers of our focus on the QT or your TORG, has anyone called it their TORG? You know, time alone with God. Has anyone else got another sort of mnemonic or acronym? What?
YOGU.
You and God, one on one. One on one. YOGU. Because it's three O's at the end, isn't it? YOGU. Anyone else? Any other thing? Rap time. Read and pray. Rap time. Yeah, okay. Anything else? So what we do is, you see, by giving them mnemonics or names, we turn it into a thing. It becomes a thing which can easily, having become a thing, having been, in philosophical language, reified, having been turned into a distinct and independent thing, can end up being cut off from the life and heart which it is the expression of. And do you not know this? You get up in the morning, and if you're a morning quiet time person, you have your quiet time, you walk out that door, and you feel good. Right? And suddenly you feel confident that the day will go well. You have just that little bit more confidence that God is for you and that he's not going to teach you any nasty lessons that day. You walk out of that door without having had your quiet time for whatever reason. It might be that you've been rescuing stray cats, right? As great a service in the kingdom of God as you could ever do. And especially if you take them to the vet, especially Animal Tracks Veterinary Hospital in Homebush, where my wife owns the practice there. You can take them to her, she'll look after them and charge you only a very modest amount. Whatever the reason might be, you walk out that door without having had your YOGU and you feel less something about the day. And I'm saying, if you know that feeling, then that is symptomatic of the fact that you've got this thing called the quiet time incorrectly structured in your life. That's not how it's meant to be. Okay? So if you know that experience, then tonight's your night. And I'm hoping that we're going to be able to do some things tonight and talk about some things that will really help in that. We're going to talk about the spiritual habits or the spiritual disciplines. I need to say at the start, I'm by no means do I put myself forward here at this point as any kind of hero or great object lesson or example to be followed. I'm a baby, frankly, in these matters. I've been a Christian only 22 years. I'm looking forward to many more years walking with Christ and growing more and more in these things. So I want to share with you some things I've learned along the way, some reflections on Scripture, and how to live this life, but I'm absolutely in this area as much, if not more than any other area in the Christian life, right with you in the struggle to learn and to grow and to change. Secondly, I want to bring to you some ideas from an author called Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard has written a whole range of books on this kind of topic. I think he's an interesting author. He's not to be followed on everything. You need to have your discerning cap on before you go along with all that he says. This book is an interesting book called The Spirit of the Disciplines, Understanding How God Changes Lives. And it, like all Dallas writes, is to be received with a discerning mind. Dallas Willard says that sins come in two varieties. Sins come in two varieties. They are sins of commission and sins of omission. And you may, if you say a prayer of confession at your church, you might know that this is what you confess. You confess that you have sinned by thought, word, and deed, and in what we have failed to do. Okay? And that's because you've done sins of commission, you know, smacking someone. That's probably a sin of commission. Or a sin of omission, which is failing to care for someone. That's because the Christian life consists of both commands to refrain from some things, smacking people, and also consists of positive commands to do some things. Love your neighbour as yourself. So to fail to love your neighbour is a sin of omission. It's to fail to do what you ought to do. Now, what Willard says is this. The spiritual disciplines are those activities of direct engagement with God that enact as well as prepare for a future alternative to those sins. Okay, so let me say that again. The spiritual disciplines are those activities of direct engagement with God that enact, that is, they're real things in their own right, as well as prepare you for a future alternative to those sins. So he says that there are disciplines of engagement and disciplines of abstinence. Disciplines of engagement and disciplines of abstinence. Let me read to you a few words from what he says. When we look closely and continually at Jesus, we do not lose sight of this one fundamental crucial point. The activities, the activities constituting the disciplines have no value in themselves. The aim and substance of spiritual life is not fasting, prayer, hymn singing, frugal living, and so forth. Rather, it is the effective and full enjoyment of the active love of God and humankind in all the daily rounds of normal existence where we are placed. The spiritually advanced person is not the one who engages in lots and lots of disciplines, any more than the good child is the one who receives lots and lots of instruction or punishment. Okay, you see his point? His point is that the life that God has for us in Christ is a life of love towards God and love towards neighbour, and the spiritual disciplines have their function and place in cultivating that love of God and love of neighbour as an end. The disciplines are not an end in themselves. He goes on. People who think that they are spiritually superior because they make a practice of a discipline such as fasting or silence or frugality are entirely missing the point. The need for extensive practice of a given discipline is an indication of our weakness, not our strength. We can even lay it down as a rule of thumb that if it is easy for us to engage in a certain discipline, we probably don't need to practice it. The disciplines we need to practice are precisely the ones we are not good at and hence do not enjoy. And then because he's American, he gives an example from a baseball player. Baseball player Pete Rose, when asked to explain his phenomenal success as an athlete, whoever has heard of Pete Rose? Exactly. Oh, you have? No. No one? And yet he's a phenomenally successful athlete. Said, and I quote, "I practice what I'm not good at. Most folks practice what they're good at." The same is true for our success in our spiritual living. And he goes on and says, I'll read that later. So you see the point that Willard is making. I think he's slightly overstated the point. Okay, I think that not unusually in an author, he's slightly overstated the point. It is true that some of the disciplines, some of the times, are primarily in order to train you for something else some other time. Okay, what does a baseball do when in training practice the things that he's not good at? He does it so that some other time, namely in the game, he can whoosh, whack that ball or whatever it is that he does. That's an overstatement to say that that's what our prayers are like, for example. Our prayers are not training for some other thing. They're a real thing in themselves. And that's why, in my definition, I've said that the spiritual disciplines are activities of direct engagement with God that enact as well as prepare you for a future which is an alternative to those sins of omission and sins of commission. But I think it's a very helpful thing that he says, nonetheless. I think it's a very helpful thing that he says. Sins of omission, that is, failure to do what you ought to do, are brought under control in your life by disciplines of engagement. You can see how that works, can't you? And sins of commission are brought under control in your life by the disciplines of abstinence. Can you see how those correspond to each other? And so what we're going to do is I want to broaden out a little bit the quiet time which typically involves two kinds of disciplines, that is prayer and Bible reading, say, no, the spiritual disciplines can be much more throughout your life at different points and at different times and in different ways, both as disciplines of abstinence as well as disciplines of engagement. Though we are going to look at prayer and Bible reading first up, and I'm going to try and make some quite specific suggestions for you as to how to deepen and strengthen your prayer life and Bible reading and so on. So prayer. Prayer, of course, is a discipline of engagement. It's a discipline of engagement because it meets and overcomes the sin of omission, namely the sin of omission of omitting God from our lives, of pretending, feigning autonomy from God, a failure to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Jesus taught us to pray, and I think that it ought to be the case that the Lord's Prayer functions for you not just as a model but as an absolute template in your prayers. At one point, I think it's in Matthew, Jesus says, pray then in this way. In Luke, Jesus says, when you pray, pray this. And I think he meant this, actually. So we're just pausing a moment. Point of practical, very practical application. Do you ever pray the Lord's Prayer outside of church? I want to suggest to you that you should. And when you have children, the Lord blessing you in that way, make sure you teach them the Lord's Prayer. They should learn it, and they should pray it, and you should learn it, and you should pray it. And when Jesus says, pray this, then it might be that you had no better than him and know that he really meant pray sort of something like this from time to time, but he really probably said pray this, meaning, you know, to pray it. So can I urge you to pray the Lord's Prayer? Notice how he introduces the Lord's Prayer with two other kinds of warnings, really. When you're praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus prefers short prayer. Now, right there, that's something that no preacher should ever say. Jesus probably shouldn't have said it himself. He was wrong. I'm sure he meant, you will be heard because of your many words. Because that's what you think, isn't it? That if only you prayed more, whatever you pray now, if you only prayed more, and you can find some great saint who prayed more, you might pray for 30 whole minutes a day. I can tell you a saint that prays for 60. You pray for 60, I'll raise you to 2 hours. I'll find people who prayed for 4 hours a day. In fact, I've got a guy in mind who prayed pretty much non-stop for 38 years. None of you are anything like that. He had more phrases heaped up than any prayer warrior in the history of the church. And Jesus said, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. You will not be heard because of your many words. That's not why you're heard. You don't have to somehow demonstrate the depth of your sincerity by the amount of time it takes for you to say it, as though somehow time and pain in prayer were key markers for God because he can't quite see what's inside your heart. You will not be heard because of your many words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And of course, the crucial word there is Father. He's your heavenly Father. Becoming a parent is a really freaky experience in so many ways, one of which is you just have the faintest kind of inkling why it was that Jesus spoke of God as Father, when it was because he was his son, but why he gave us the blessing of also knowing and speaking God as Father. My kids come and ask me for something. I'm not that moved by how much they ask for it. In fact, typically, I can warn you now, okay? Just a sort of fatherly child kind of moment. This is Uncle Andrew, point number two. The more you whinge about it, the less likely your parents are to give whatever it is you're begging for. You want the car on Saturday night? Make one clean, crisp request. You whinge about it all week. You're not going to get nothing. shut up about the car already. I said no. Maybe your parents are different and better than me. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That verse 14 is a worrying verse also, isn't it? It shows you the link, of course, between the heart and the actions. Prayer of an unforgiving heart doesn't fool God. Sincere prayer, heartfelt prayer of an unforgiving heart doesn't impress God. The heart lived towards God in love and towards a neighbour in love, and the prayer activity need to correspond to one another. And you pray even in the prayer itself, forgive us our debts or our sins, as we've also forgiven others who've sinned against us. Just like I've forgiven others, Lord, I pray you'd forgiven me. And it's worth making sure that you have when you pray that prayer. Notice the features of this prayer. Of course, it has a kingdom focus. And again, it's worth reflecting in your own prayers. How quickly do you get to, Lord, please gimme? Lord, please gimme. Lord, please make sure that. Lord, please provide for me. Or even if it's not, Lord, please gimme, it's please give them. That's not where the Lord's Prayer starts. That's not how you pray when you pray according to the mind of Jesus. When you pray according to the mind of Jesus, you start actually where we started this conference, with God. You start with His reality in heaven, with His name being hallowed, that is, being treated properly as holy, with His kingdom coming, with His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a kingdom focus, and you see that reflected in the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and the Carson book that I recommended a few nights ago will take you through that in wonderful and inspiring detail. Notice you see also a dependence here, a proper heartfelt dependence, which is reflective of the fact that we are dependent. Give us this day our daily bread. All that we have comes from God. You pray it, and when you get it because He's given it to you. You get it because you earn money, or your parents earn money, and you have money, and you go to the shop and you buy it, and the mechanics are all seemingly fairly ordinary. But it is God who gives you your daily bread. You are dependent upon Him, and it's appropriate to express that dependence in this prayer. A few thoughts on praying with depth in your life. I remember hearing someone make the brilliant point, when it comes to discipline prayer, there's no substitute for discipline. And I think that's true. I've tried every way known to human beings to have a disciplined prayer life without discipline. And I'm here to tell you and save you the trouble, it's impossible. It's just a case that you need to be disciplined. Discipline means you set yourself to do something and then you do it. And you do it whether you feel like it or not particularly. That is, you allow your will to determine your actions rather than your inclination at that particular point in time. I think what goes along with that is a point that Carson makes in A Call to Spiritual Reformation, quoting the Puritans. The Puritans had a saying, it was pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. And I think there's a great wisdom in that. It may be that in your discipline, you begin and you feel like you're barely praying at all, and all sorts of crazy thoughts go through your mind. You know that the walls are there and that you're there and maybe your cat is there, but you're not entirely confident that God is there. And the Puritans say, pray until you pray. Keep praying. Don't let those anxieties stop you from praying. Pray until you pray. Know yourself in this. It might be you're a person who finds it easy to be alone in prayer with God. It may be that you're a person who finds it difficult. If you're a person who finds it difficult, then do things that help you. It might be that you're a person who needs to have quite specific prayer program. Now, I'm like that. For me, it helps me to have a program. I pray on Mondays for the church where I serve. I pray on Tuesdays for the EU. On Wednesdays, I pray for friends. On Thursdays, I pray for institutions. And on Fridays, I pray for the world. Why? Because if I don't, I'm likely to kind of concentrate everything, pray for those things that are immediately on my heart, because I find it difficult to pray on my own. And so to help me stay broad in my prayers, I've got this kind of system, and it kind of works for me sometimes, some months better than other months. I pray for my various family members and so on every day, and then with a system, enable me to pray with some depth and breadth. Can I suggest to you that there is a difference between thinking and praying? I think this is very important. Thinking is what you do with yourself. Praying is what you do to God. Praying is a deliberate, conscious reality of addressing the holy, living and true God. Thinking takes the form of just mulling over things in your mind. It's important not to confuse the two. If you're sitting at the table with someone and you're not having a conversation with them, you're just mulling, mull, 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 think, think, think. I wish I played better soccer this afternoon. Mull, 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 think, think, think. I could have scored that goal. Mull, mull, mull. That's not having a conversation with the person at your table. And it would be rude for you to do that, actually, if there was someone else at the table, unless they were talking to someone else. And it'd be even ruder to, when they picked you up on the point, say, well, actually, of course I was talking to you. I was thinking. But you're not. Prayer is addressing God. It's different from thinking. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for mulling. I think mulling is a very important thing to do, and you should think and mull more, probably. But just don't confuse it with prayer. It might be that you move from mulling to praying. And it's possible to pray without having to sit still in a quiet room and so on. It's possible to pray while you walk, but if you're praying, then you're praying. If you're thinking, you're thinking. And the two things are not to be confused with one another. Further tips on prayer. I personally have found that that place and time are helpful in disciplined prayer. Place and time are helpful in disciplined prayer. When I left the previous church where I was serving to come to Ashfield, they gave me a farewell gift, and as often happens in these sorts of things, the people who were organising the farewell gift spoke to me beforehand about what I'd like. And what I said was, I'd like a prayer chair. And the reason is that I'd previously had a prayer chair. It had kind of sagged after a while and it was just crappy. And so it became less attractive to sit in. And so what I wanted was a prayer chair. And I got this, to my great surprise, on the night of the final service and, you know, the day and so on, a lovely sort of lounge chair in which I sit, and my request of people as I finished up at the church was pray that I would wear this chair out in prayer. It's a very helpful thing to me. It sits in my office, in my study, and it beckons to me. If I've been ill-disciplined that morning, then by mid-morning the chair is literally screaming out to me, sit down. It helps me to have a place. In fact, not just a room, but a particular chair where I sit, and it enables me to pray. And so it might be for you, you have a particular rock, right? You might live near the bush and you're an outdoors sort of green person. You don't mind bugs and wind and ash and all that kind of stuff. You're an outdoorsy sort of person, and so you have, that's your place, and that's where you go to pray. And it becomes part of the habit, the discipline for you in prayer. Likewise, time. For me, I've tried to do my daily prayers in the evening. That does not work. I think it's probably important to pray at the beginning of a day. We are given a rhythm in our days. It's a God-given rhythm. You'll see this reflected in the Psalms quite often, of day and night. You wake into a new day, and I think it's appropriate to begin that day with prayer. Whether you're the kind of person that can set your alarm and get up early, or whether you're the kind of person that needs to sort of get some food into your brain, into your belly before your brain starts working, and so it's after breakfast, whatever it is that you need to do for it to work with you, figure that out. Know yourself enough to know, and become a person who is disciplined in that way in prayer. Can I say finally, you need to have an answer to the question, what would it be for me to have adequately prayed today? You need an answer to that question. What would it be for me to have adequately prayed today? Because if you don't have an answer to that question, then you will end up hating prayer. It will become an oppressive reality for you. You'll never be able to say, Lord, I've given to you my best today. I could have done better, no doubt, but I've done what I intended and it was okay. And you'll find yourself only despising yourself and assuming, therefore, that God despises you. You need to have an answer to the question, what would it be for me to have adequately prayed today? There is such an answer to that, isn't there? Don't you think? There is an answer to that question. And it's not, what's 24 times 60? 24 hours of prayer. Right? That's not the answer to the question. And as soon as you say it's not the answer to the question, then that becomes a little bit freeing. Well, what would it be? What actually would it be for me to have prayed adequately today? Ought it to be measured in terms of numbers of minutes anyway? Is that what constitutes adequate prayer? And remember, when I say prayer, I don't mean mulling. I mean prayer. Would 60 minutes be enough? Would 3 minutes of heartfelt, focused prayer be better than 60 minutes of kind of random, wandering waffle? Did you see the importance of the question? Unless you have an answer to the question, what would it be for me to have prayed adequately today? If you don't have that, then I think you're going to be in trouble. Actually, one final point. In prayer, you may find yourself from time to time with a wandering mind. Has anyone... anyone done that? Perhaps anyone? Anyone maybe once, twice, perhaps ever? Hey, you're like me. The most helpful point I've heard about that is to say that the thing that your mind wanders to is obviously the thing that is of concern to you at that point. Okay? So what you do is precisely at that point not tell yourself off for being a stupid git once more. Right? That's not particularly helpful. What you do is you thank God that you have brought this point to mind and you then pray for it. That is, it becomes your prayer. You turn a negative, that is a distraction, into a positive, that is the content of your prayer. How do you not be anxious about anything? It's by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. So if you have a wandering mind, then don't just condemn yourself about it. That's the thing that's on your heart. And if your mind wanders again, then pray it again. And if your mind wanders again, pray it again. And ask God to give you the confidence in Him to be able to leave it with Him. Prayer is the enactment as well as a preparation for a future, which is the expression of our dependence upon God in a profound and fundamental way. That we're not autonomous. That there is a Lord of heaven and earth, and it's not you, and it's not me, and it's not the people you worry about. It's your Father who is in heaven. I'm happy to pause there. Anyone else got any other kind of things they'd like to say about prayer? Just elements of praying that you found particularly helpful in your own experience that you can share with us all? It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we got to Club Veg next year and said, it's been a great year of prayer for me. I thank God for that. Any help anyone else can be? Yeah.
Maybe if you're a prayer wall. I want to know what you say, right?
A prayer wall?
So she just got all these big pieces of cardboard and all. She's a more random type of person than and so she just has all these names on her wall and just
Okay. So that's a bit more random, as you say. Names of people, presumably on post-it notes or something like that, or just written on the wall. Yep. That's a way of helping yourself to remember who to pray for.
Lists,
yes, this is the opposite sort of mind, isn't it? There's a random person with names on a wall in probably different colours, I suspect. Whereas then there's the list person, right, who's just got long lists. One of the real dangers of a prayer list is it's very hard to sort of scrub someone off your prayer list. It feels like you're sort of killing them. I want to suggest to you, one way in which I found prayer lists very helpful is in Christian ministry. I think that you have a responsibility to pray for all the people to whom you directly minister. Okay? So that for me, I found those lists especially helpful, but that also enables you to know when to take them off your list. You know what I mean? It may be too that you have prayer, you pray for particular people for particular things. People getting, you know, say preparing to be married, for example, have asked for prayer. Once they get married, then obviously they don't need any more prayer because marriage is just a walk in the park. And so you can, you know, scrub them right off there. Lists. Yeah, I personally find lists pretty helpful. Yes, a prayer partner. That's a really interesting thing. You have, of course, a prayer partner, or at least a whole bunch of prayer partners pretty much every week, don't you? It's called church. I think the big hurdle to get past to count prayer partners as real prayers is to recognise that it's not the case that only prayers on your own are really good prayers. It may be you just are not capable of praying on your own. I know some people, I think at times I've been like that. I know, for example, one family where the mother had postnatal depression. I don't know if you know about postnatal depression, a terrible, terrible thing that can happen to some mothers who, instead of the expected overwhelming joy of having a child, become utterly, utterly depressed and downcast. And I remember the story of this woman telling that her husband, both of them beautiful, beautiful Christian people, came into the kitchen to find her poised over her baby with a knife. Okay, this is where the depression had taken her to. And he tells a story about how for those months with which she struggled with postnatal depression, they were frankly incapable of praying on their own or with each other. They were just utterly in despair in their lives. And it was the prayers that they prayed with others that upheld them spiritually during that time. I found that a very moving story. And it was important that they were part of a church that knew enough to not say, well, look, you're depressed, you just got to, you know, pray. Spend a few hours in prayer each day and no doubt you'll get past your depression. That's just superficial in the extreme, isn't it? So, yeah, praying with others, prayer partners.
So, listen to how
Yes, to listen to how others pray. I think particularly the thing that's helped me in that matter especially is seeing how sort of saints, those who've lived longer in the faith and with Christ, have a way that their speech is just soaked with scripture, and so that they pray according to kind of biblical patterns and forms of thought. Not in order to show off how much they know, just because that's how their mind works, because they're just dripping with God's word. And I found that very inspiring. Yes, when I pray for the world, I have Operation World on my bed, my table, my coffee table there. And for a while, I prayed across North Africa. That was a fun journey. Terrible, terrible situation across North Africa in prayer. But Operation World is extremely helpful. I think, frankly, you ought to have that book. Hands up, everyone who has that book. Good. The rest of you? Sinners! Oh, no, no. No, what I mean to say, I just mean to say, get the book. It's a good book. Dan? Yes. Sure. Yes. Yep. Yep. Pray audibly. Yep. I think that's very helpful. Yes, and we'll talk about journaling in a moment. Some people are really concrete. I think it's a concrete thing. Some people are abstract, others are concrete. And journaling, which is either write your prayers out in a kind of second person form. You mean, Lord, I pray that you would da da da, and I confess to you that I blah blah blah, and would you please blah blah blah, and so on so on. Or just record your reflections on the day. In the conversation that I had with Fred, he said this and I said this, and I really felt like that was bad. And you could even then turn that into a prayer, I guess. So journaling, I hear journaling is an incredibly valuable thing for those who do it. I've tried it. I couldn't do it. I think faster than I write, you know what I mean? And it just, it's so frustrating to be... I can type faster than I write. But that feels a bit mechanical, doesn't it? Typing your prayers. I bet there's someone who does that, types their prayers. Probably on a laptop while sipping a cappuccino or something. Or maybe voice recognition prayers on your computer. Any other kind of tips, thoughts?
On your knees?
Yes, yes. Very interesting. We are what's called psychosomatic beings. That is, we are psycho, we have a soul or a psyche, a mind. Somatic, bodily, we are embodied beings. And the fact of the matter is that what we do physically affects us psychically, and what we do psychically, that is in our minds, affects us bodily. And I think it's a plain fact that adopting a position physically is helpful spiritually. This is why I'm in favour of kneeling in church. I think it's an appropriate and good thing. And you can really annoy the people who control the money at your church by asking them to provide kneelers for you, if it's not a traditional sort of church. I remember praying with the principal of Moore College when I was studying there in various ways, and we would be sitting in these lounge chairs, and as we moved to prayer, he would sort of wait till I'd close my eyes, but I hadn't really because I'd watch him. And he would slip forward and go onto one knee, just as a habit, just as a physical expression of his submission to God. And there have been times, particularly in my life, where I know that I've prayed on my knees, particularly. This is why, in my judgment, just by the way, I think it's unhelpful in church to pray off the overhead. Right? I mean, don't, if you do it, don't. I'm not saying anything. Well, I mean, I am, but I'm not really trying to say anything negative, particularly. I'm just saying the posture that you adopt in is head up, full of vim and vigour, looking at an overhead with your eyes open. That I just don't think is a corresponding physical stance, particularly to a prayer of confession. I think a prayer of confession, an appropriate physical stance, is of head bowed. That's what you do before a great one. Especially when you're in the wrong, you bow. And that's an appropriate physical stance. And there have been times for me when in particular seasons, all my prayers I've done on my knees. It's obeisance. Of course, the God's old covenant people would often pray prostrate to God, lying right down. And if you haven't tried that, you should try that sometime. See what that feels like. I've tried that. It's hard to pray with your face in a carpet, but, you know, you figure it out. Any other thoughts? We want to be people of prayer. And we need to hear what Jesus says. We need to have his concerns on our hearts. And we also need to just help ourselves be disciplined in prayer. Secondly, then, Bible reading. The text I've got for you is from Romans 15. It refers to particularly the Old Covenant Scriptures. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement, and that's just a repeat, by the way, grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the goal of Scripture is not that you know lots of Scripture. If prayer is very profoundly a thing in its own right, knowing Scripture is mostly not a thing in its own right. The goal of reading the Bible is not to have read the Bible. The goal of reading the Bible is so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In fact, there are very severe warnings and examples of people who knew the Bible monstrously well and whose hearts were enormously far from God. The Apostle Paul says, of course, knowledge puffs up. The Jews could quote Scripture at Jesus all day long, but they do not know the power of God, the God who authored Scripture. The Apostle Paul puts it another way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, I've got a comment there, the distinction between the word of God and Scripture. What he's not quite saying there is let the Bible dwell in you richly. In the Bible, there is a distinction between the word of Christ, which is the gospel, the announcement about Jesus, and the written form that it takes, that is, Scripture. The two are not quite identical, and yet nor are they to be separated. So hear me carefully there. The word of Christ is not quite identical with Scripture. It has a slightly different referent. It's the gospel proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the word of God written, the word of Christ written, is Scripture, and we're never to separate the word of God from Scripture. It's a lovely image, isn't it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's kind of like the way chocolate dwelt in that sauce tonight. Right? It dwelt in it richly. In fact, it was so rich that the bit I had, at least, that hadn't even really dissolved. It was still kind of crunchy with chocolate powder. Okay? That was rich dwelling. You've had some chocolate turnover cakes, what are they called? Chocolate puddings, where the chocolate, frankly, was more like caramel than chocolate. It was sort of weak and drippy. And now, you're worth asking yourself the question, isn't it? How rich is the word of God in you? Are you more like caramel? Okay, you're not really rich in it. You have a vague acquaintance with it. And Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? So that you can be all the other things in Colossians chapter 3. It's important not to confuse the knowledge of the Bible with Christian maturity, isn't it? We're an EU which honours knowledge and teaches. We take teaching very seriously. It's not the right thing to react against that and therefore to not take teaching seriously. That would be an error. But what we want to do is make sure that what we honour is not knowledge per se. What we honour is the godliness which knowledge produces. So don't be intimidated by people who know lots about the Bible. And don't be lazy yourself in knowing lots about the Bible. Make sure that you remember. Work hard at it. Study it. There are different forms of Bible reading, of course. There's study, which is a close reading. There's a devotional reading, perhaps, which is more a sort of a gloss reading, just a snack, if you like. And there is specific issue reading. Sometimes you might have a particular question. And I don't know whether you've done this, but this is well worth doing. I've read the Gospels many times, trying to ask a particular question in my mind. What does Jesus think about this? And I read all through everything in the Gospels, trying to find out what he thinks about this. And he says lots of other stuff about other things, but I'm not interested in that just at this point in time. So there are different ways to read the Bible, and you might helpfully create for yourself different sorts of systems. It might be that you say, on Friday, which unless you're an art student, you'll probably have off, right? Art students work 7 days a week, reading in the library. That's why you never see them, because they're all in the library working very hard. You might say, on Friday, I'm going to devote 2 hours to a close study of Scripture in a sequential manner of a particular book. I'm going to work my way, I'm going to have two commentaries with me, and I'm going to really work my way through Mark, and then I'm going to just absolutely nail Deuteronomy, and then this semester I'm going to get Revelation, and that'll probably take me 2 or 3 years, and then and you just work. But other days you don't spend much time reading it at all. You might read a psalm and a paragraph of the Gospels, meditate on it a little, but not much more than that. We'll come to this in a moment. Of course, you have lots of Bible in your life, don't you? You probably got a growth group or a home group, a church. You go to a church service where there's Bible. You go to an EU public meeting. You go to a small group at uni. You go to maybe some other kind of talk. A prayer meeting where there's Bible. In fact, when you think about it, I suspect that for most of us, your problem is not that you don't have enough Bible in your life. My guess is that for most of us, our problem is that we have too much Bible in our life. From time to time, I make the daring recommendation that you should have less Bible in your life. You should read the Bible less. Why? My fear is that while having so much Bible in our lives, most of it goes fairly undigested through our systems. Okay, and we end up with a kind of, you know, when you've eaten too much, that feeling you may have got it tonight as you had your thirds of dessert. That sort of heaviness in your gut, that it's just undigested and too quick and too much all at once. And my fear is that if that becomes a habit for us in reading the Bible, then we will have a fairly superficial approach to all of the Bible. The great need, as far as I can tell, with regard to us and the Bible, is not that you get more Bible in your life, but you get more integration of the Bible that's already in your life. If you could really know, understand, memorize, and live out one Bible passage a week, I suspect we'd all be doing a lot better. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not really saying read the Bible less. That would be a strange thing to come away to a conference about quiet times and be told to read the Bible less. I'm not really saying that. What I really am saying, though, is do whatever it is you need to do to make sure that you don't have Bible indigestion. Too much undigested Bible, which enables you to have a relatively shallow approach to what you read. Because if you make that your habit, then you will end up as an adult and as a multi-decade Christian with a superficial approach to Scripture. Any other thoughts about Bible reading? Okay. Oh, nope. Yeah, big chunks, particularly of narrative, I think. So reading 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you can read them sort of 5 verses at a time. It's going to take you a long time to get through them. And, you know, those lists of kings and what they did, I'm sure it's Scripture. Jesus said it was Scripture, but gee, I'm glad there's other stuff around it, you know what I mean? So, I think reading big chunks at a time is a very useful thing. The which? Ah, are they not printed? Oh, I beg your pardon. So the first one was Matthew chapter 6, which is the Lord's Prayer. And that was Romans chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Yeah, what I mean by digest in particular is A, just plain understand it, and the way to understand the Bible is to ask the next question. Okay, I think one of the great secrets in life, in all of life, the way to get a girlfriend or a boyfriend, as well as understand the Bible, okay? I'm telling you, just so pay attention now. A great secret of success in life is to not be satisfied with the number of questions you've asked of anything. Okay, so just when you think you've got it worked out, discipline yourself to ask the next question. Yeah, but what does that mean? Or, yeah, but how does that relate to? Or, but why does he say that? Or, does this word really mean that? Or where else is this word used and what might it mean there? Whatever the next question might be, which will force you a little deeper into the text, keep asking the next question. Okay? And it's so much of life is like that, isn't it? The way to have deep relationships with people is to not just ask them how you're going and they give an answer, you go, terrific, wasn't Australian cricket good this week and isn't the Australian rugby team going badly? Right? That's you ask the next question. Ah, what was it like? Why did you do that? What was good about it? Why did you think that? Ask the next question. So understand it, but then as I say, I think the most important thing for us is to integrate. That is, to locate the teaching of whatever passage it is you're looking at within the framework of everything else you know. And in particular, allow it to augment or nuance or challenge what you already know. One of my great fears is that we read the Bible in order to confirm the things that we already know. I once heard a person say that in his view, there was no point reading books. No point reading books, particularly, he's talking particularly about Christian books, because either they said what he agreed with, in which case he already knew it, or they said something that he disagreed with, in which case it was wrong. No point reading books, is there? You think, what a moron. Guy's an idiot. To think that he already knows everything, so that either people agree with him, in which case there's no point reading it, or they disagree with him, in which case they're wrong. That's the opposite of a Christian approach to reading. And so allow your reading to critique what you already know and think. So those, I think, are the two keys to not having spiritual indigestion. It's to read with depth and to integrate what you know with other stuff, what you're learning and reading there with other stuff that you know. Yeah. You bet. And other people ask questions you never thought to ask. And that's a great embarrassing and good moment. Good question. Why didn't I think of that question? Why? Because I wanted to close it down too quickly. That's why. Yeah. Yes, pretty much. How integrated are you? And also, with what regularity do you find your patterns and habits of thought corresponding to biblical patterns and habits of thought? I'll give an example on that. I've made it a discipline in my life to try never to speak about the future in general with regard to other people, just because I don't know and understand. I'm a little piddly creature and I don't know how things are going to be. And you see this all the time. Oh, she's really going to hate that. He really won't be able to cope with that. That's probably not... she really will find that difficult. Right? Almost the one thing you can be guaranteed is that will not be what happens. You are almost never right in what you say about the future, and you should learn it, and if you ever see yourself being wrong, you should take note of it. So I find myself trying to, as a habit, not say words which make it seem like I run the world. And also I don't talk about the future of myself without saying God willing. That is, without articulating the reality that my future is in God's hands. Now, it's just a habit of thought. I try never to use the word luck. We don't have luck. Luck is nonsense. Luck is for pagans. And it's simple. There's a doctrine of the providential sovereignty of God. There's the language of luck. Integration says you don't use language of luck because you believe in the providential sovereignty of God. And if you bring the two into close proximity, this one evaporates. And you live with the sovereignty of God properly. So that's what I have in mind when I say that the Word of God is something that dwells in you richly. Commentaries. I'm all for commentaries. If you have enough kind of mental strength and maybe even a bit of arrogance to say, I'm going to critique the commentary in the light of the Bible. Okay, what commentaries are bad for is if you just believe what the commentary says about the Bible. That's a mistake. A commentary is just a conversation with someone who's not there. sometimes because they're dead, and sometimes because they live a long way away. That's all commentary. That's all books are. See, I get, and what's more, they don't answer back, which is kind of nice. I think some things that Dallas says are a bit, you know, beyond the pale. So I can say that, and he doesn't answer back, and he doesn't feel offended. But I learn from Dallas. Dallas has got some good thoughts. So I'm for commentaries. I have a commentary. As I read the Bible, I'm reading John's Gospel at the moment. I'm up to chapter 13. I've just read the foot washing. That's a very challenging. I wish I didn't read that. That's too challenging. And the commentator that I read helped make it more challenging. It actually, what commentaries do is they slow down your reading. See, how long does it take you to read a paragraph of the Bible? About 2 minutes. You read the commentary and it will slow you down and force you to notice what it is that you've just read. So I'm for commentaries. I'm not. Some people don't like them, but there's just having someone else to talk with about stuff, but without them having to be there.
I think sometimes it can be helpful to hear the Bible read well by someone who knows it's
good. Sure. And you get the internet. What a mighty resource. You can find every heresy on the internet, as well as many useful tools. Like nothing else. Absolutely. Bible reading systems. Do you have a system? I had a system once. I tried to use the one-year Bible. The problem with the one-year Bible is you've got to read about 7 or 8 chapters a day. That is a guarantee of spiritual indigestion right there. You will not process 7 or 8 chapters of the Bible in a day. You can't do it. So I'm personally, at the moment, I'm into the 5-year Bible. Yeah, no, I think as long as you know, you are conscious and know what it is you're doing. See, you read those minor prophets. I think after a while, I think 2 minor prophets in a row is pretty much all I can cope with. God is going to judge you, and then he's going to kill you and stomp on you, and he's going to send a plague, and then he's going to really smash you unless you repent. God is going to kill you and stomp on you and judge you, and then he's going to smash you unless you repent. The judgment of God is coming. He's going to kill you and you know what I mean? They weren't meant to be read in sequence like that. They were particular oracles written or spoken to whole different cities in whole different centuries that have been collected and brought together. You might like that. Amos. Try Amos if you like that stuff. Amos really, really loved destruction. He was pretty much into everyone being destroyed. And I find Amos a depressing read, frankly. I remember reading Amos. I haven't gone back, actually, since. It was too depressing. As long as you know what it is you're doing and you're doing it deliberately and you have a balanced kind of diet, I think it's all good. Okay, now I actually have no idea, because of the change of timetable, what time this session is meant to finish, and I'm on a roll. What time? No, 8:30, no, that's not right. It was meant to finish at 9, I think, or 9:30.
Late.
8:45, because we started 15 minutes late. Okay, no, I'll see what I can do. What's that? Let me take you to a place which you may not be entirely familiar with, which in terms of your engagement with God, which is the sacraments. What is a sacrament? Well, I happen to be an Anglican, and so I could have produced this from the a Baptist kind of commentary or from a Presbyterian commentary, but the one I have in my office is the Anglican one. The 39 articles, here's the definition of a sacrament. Sacraments ordained of Christ, that means by Christ, be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession. What that means is they're not just things that Christians do. But it's written in the 16th century. but rather they be certain, sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us. Okay, so there's something from God towards us that are of the nature of a sign, by the which he doth work invisibly in us, and doth not only quicken, which means bring to life. You know the phrase, the quick and the dead? You heard that? It means the living and the dead. But also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. Sacraments, which are ordained by Christ, commanded by Christ, are signs of God's grace which do something for us invisibly in us. They bring faith to life and they strengthen and confirm that living faith. There are two sacraments. There are not three sacraments, there are not seven sacraments, there are two sacraments. The first is baptism, at least in order, and the second is the Lord's Supper. We're going to go, though, in reverse order. The command of Christ for the Lord's Supper is this: do this in remembrance of me. Now, when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, he probably meant, maybe think about doing it if you feel like it. Is that right? No! He said, do this in remembrance of me, and so we should do it. That's pretty much the only indication you get for how frequently you should do it. I don't really mind how frequently you do it. We happen to do it in the church I serve once a month or once a week. Aquinas wanted people to take the Lord's Supper once a day. I know in the Anglican Church in England, you had to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper three times a year. There, I think, pretty much your range. Go for it. You see the early church doing it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. That was Luke 22:19, by the way. Do this in remembrance of me. And 1 Corinthians 10 is the key chapter in the New Testament on the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing? Now, the word there literally is koinonia. Is it not a fellowship or a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And a little later on he says that because of this reality, that sharing in the blood, sharing in the wine is sharing the blood, and sharing the bread is sharing the body of Christ, when people participate in an unworthy manner, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many of you are sick and some of you have died, is what the apostle says. Just get that, don't you? People died in Corinth because they took the Lord's Supper wrongly. And God killed them. I want to suggest to you that there are two errors that you can make in the Lord's Supper. One is you can be all objective. This is the Roman Catholic error, which says that the body, the bread and the wine magically turn into actual physical body corpuscles and blood liquid. What's blood made of? Serum and stuff. Plasma. The actual corpuscles and plasma of Jesus. That's a mistake. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that that's the case. Martin Luther made that mistake, by the way. So don't be too harsh on people who made that mistake. Martin Luther had a debate with the guy who had the other view up the other end, which I'll tell you in a moment. His name was Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. And Martin Luther carved, he was so frustrated, he got his pen or his knife or whatever it was and carved into the table, hoc est meum corpum, you idiot. Hoc, this in Latin, est is meum, my, corpum, body. So Martin Luther, and he wasn't a bad Christian. I mean, he was okay. He was kind of useful to God. God wasn't too unhappy with him. He got this wrong, okay? He thought, hoc est meum corpum, it's the corpuscles of Jesus. So stop whinging. Zwingli, down the other end, said, there is nothing in the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine are bread and wine, and they're bread and wine, and that's all they are, bread and wine. The only thing that happens in the Lord's Supper is what happens in your head. If you think it's happening, then it's happening. If you think Christ is there, then Christ is there. If you think the blessing of God is there, then the blessing of God is there. If you don't think the blessing of God is there, then it's not there. What happens is in your head. And I want to suggest to you that both of those extremes are wrong. It's the corpuscles of Jesus. It's nothing. It's just what's in your head. But rather what 1 Corinthians 10 says is there is an objective spiritual reality to the Lord's Supper. That when you feed on that bread and that wine, then you are feeding on Christ in your heart by faith. That is, you're feeding on Christ in your heart, not in your mouth. You're feeding on Christ by faith, not by your chompers. You feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. This is a profound gift that Jesus has given to us, that we come and we kneel. We kneel because we're vassals. We come with our hands open before us with nothing in them, because that's all we ever bring to Jesus, nothing. And in a physical, created moment, we receive not just some ideas, we receive not just some gifts, we receive not just some theories, we don't even just receive a future. We receive Christ himself, spiritually, in the bread and the wine. We receive Christ and we take the life, namely the death of Christ, into ourselves, and it becomes you. What's happening physically there signifies what's happening spiritually as you feed on Christ. I don't think communion, when you take it in church, is a time to be sort of jokey and, you know, work out your diary for that week and throw things at people across the church. It's a time of profound spiritual reflection and blessing, according to the command of Jesus at least. Do this in remembrance of me. And I want to suggest to you that you do it. You make sure that you do it. And whatever form it takes in your church, you do it with deep piety. I'm not going to say much about baptism except that it's the command of Jesus also. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Most denominations do baptism and do it wrongly. Right? There are some denominations which baptize babies. That's not what Jesus particularly had in mind. Some denominations baptize only believers. That's not particularly what Jesus had in mind either. Baptism for Jesus was how someone became a Christian. And you see that with the eunuch from Ethiopia and Philip, who wants to become a Christian. The way that you asked to become a Christian was, what's to prevent me from being baptized? So let's not be too self-righteous. Whether you're an infant baptizer or you're a believer's baptizer, neither of them are particularly what Jesus had in mind. But then Jesus was speaking to a first-generation context, not believers that had babies, nor churches that had nominals. Okay, and it's in response to babies and nominals that we have infant and believer's baptism. Can I just make the suggestion? If you haven't been baptized and you have put your faith in Jesus, then what would be good to do is to catch up. To catch up. It's not that you're not a Christian. It's not that, you know, you'll go to hell if you don't get baptized or anything silly like that. You can get married without having a ceremony, right? You can do that if you want. I can marry you this afternoon, this evening. You want to get married? Find someone. We'll do it right there and then. We can do it. Out, you know, in the rec hall. The photos will look fantastic. You can do it like that, but, and having a ceremony doesn't make you more married. It doesn't mean you're more in love. It doesn't mean anything, you know, marriage is going to go better or anything. But the way to get married is to do it properly on the whole, isn't it? Which doesn't mean necessarily a white dress and, you know, hundreds of people and all that kind of thing. But it does mean, because marriage is a public reality, as in the same way your confession of Christ is a public reality, that you do it with proper and due kind of process and reverence. I'm saying your baptism is a bit like that. If you haven't been baptized, it's not a big deal. You're still legit. But Jesus said it. Christians do it. So why don't you catch up with where you've sort of gotten ahead? Probably because some people haven't encouraged you to get baptized at the right time. catch up and get baptised. And that can be a great encouragement to other people as well. If you want to talk more about that, then don't ask me a question now because I'm out of time already and breaking promises. I'm going to finish the talk soon, but we can talk over supper. Okay. There are some... You get the point about disciplines of engagement and disciplines of abstinence. We've done some disciplines of engagement. Let me give you some disciplines of abstinence. Go over the page to fasting. The purpose of fasting is to abstain from satisfying your bodily desires, partly in order that you can focus more deliberately on spiritual desires and that you can hunger for spiritual satisfaction parallel to the way you hunger for physical satisfaction. Fasting, I don't believe, is a requirement for Christians, and there's no indication in the New Testament in the same way that, say, prayer or Bible reading is part of the ordinary Christian life, that fasting ought to be part of the ordinary Christian life, but it can be, I think, a valuable thing. I'll give you some other disciplines of abstinence. The discipline of slowing. Once we sort of get to this point here of fasting, which is not biblically mandated, but is, we see examples in the Bible, and that sort of opens the door a bit, a whole range of things can become part of your spiritual discipline. We live in a very fast-paced life. We bounce from thing to thing and from person to person all too quickly. You may find yourself overcommitted and doing all things badly and late. And it may be that one of the disciplines you need to build into your life is the capacity to slow down, to do things well and properly. There are some things that are best done slower rather than faster. If you don't chew your food, and I know people who don't chew their food because they're in such a rush all their lives. They rush their meals. Off they go. The discipline of slowing can be an extremely valuable discipline to build into your spiritual experience in a fast-paced world. Go into the longest queue in the shopping centre. Deliberately. Just to show that you are not ruled by pace. Join the slowest line of traffic just to show, just to build into yourself the capacity not to rush. You see, most of the good and important parts of life are not best done rushed, are they? And if everything in your life is rushed, it might just be that you have the presence of mind and the capacity of soul to distinguish between those parts which are unimportant and those parts which are important and to rush everything in your life except the important parts. It might be. You might be the first human in all of history to do that. But I very much doubt it. And if your life is used to rush, then you will rush your relationships. And that would be a mistake, wouldn't it? I'll give you another discipline of abstinence, the discipline of frugality. The discipline of frugality. Deliberately choose to forego things. I'll give you another form of the discipline of frugality. Every time you treat yourself to something, give away the same amount of money to someone else. There's a good discipline, isn't it? Every time you treat yourself to something. Now, what counts as a treat? Look, probably here are things that are necessary for life, right? There's your iPod, that's necessary. And then there's your $50 iTunes card to be able to download music legally onto your iPod, that's important. And then there's your 12th pair of shoes, I think probably, no, maybe 15th pair of shoes, that's necessary. And then there's that 42nd T-shirt, that'll be important to have. These are all necessary things, aren't they? Of course, then, how many pairs of shoes do you actually need? Really? Over summer? One. There they are. You need what? A few? I don't know, three, perhaps, your good ones. your crap ones, and your kind of medium ones. You need a few specialist sports pairs of shoes. I've got a pair of golf shoes, and I've got a pair of cycling shoes. You know, I'm a bit of an accessorizer. All I'm saying is, figure out what it is you need, and when you buy yourself a treat, okay, you buy yourself a CD, whatever it is that you treat yourself with, a discipline of frugality will say you give away that amount somewhere else. Or maybe you deliberately choose not to give yourself every second treat that comes to mind. Is it not the most incredible thing that just as you pass that computer shop, or whatever it is for you, that clothes shop, suddenly you realise how much you desperately want that thing that's displayed. If only I had another 7 gazillion gigs worth of memory, my life would be so much better and I could serve the Lord with greater freedom. A discipline of frugality. Okay, very briefly, the point two, the spiritual contexts, is simply to say that corporate is as valid a spiritual context as individually. Corporate spiritual reality is no less valid and in some senses is more commonly expressed as the point of spiritual expression than individually. The key is Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 where he says, do not pray, do not give alms in order to be seen by others. So that what we do corporately, we do in view of others. You can't do it without being in view of others, but you don't do it in order to be seen by them. You do it in order to be seen by God. There's a discipline there, just by the way. You can do a discipline of secrecy. Again, this is a classic Christian discipline. Do random, anonymous acts of kindness that no one knows about. Find out how hard that is, just by the way. Okay? Try and do that. Do something this week. Okay? A significant act of kindness which no one knows. And find out just how hard it is to not tell someone. I mean, you tell them humbly, of course. So, I could give you an example, but then I would lose my reward. And I'm not. I want my reward. Jesus promises my reward to me. If I do it in secret, that is, not to be seen by others. And I want my reward, and I'm not going to let you take it away from me. Okay, what I've tried to do tonight is to kind of broaden our perspective on this question of spiritual disciplines which are activities that enact as well as prepare for the future of a life that is engaged with God in both commission and omission obedience. That is, we do acts of goodness, and we forego acts of evil. I've talked to you about the spiritual disciplines then of engagement and of abstinence. We've talked a bit about at some quite practical level of prayer and of Bible reading, of the sacraments, which are gifts from Jesus to us, as well as briefly things like slowing and fasting or frugality or secrecy. Remember Willard's slightly overstated comment, but nonetheless significantly helpful. These disciplines are in order to help form us more and more into the people that Christ would have us be, that is, who love God and who love our neighbour. And tomorrow morning, we're going to look at trying to wrap the whole kind of program up that we've been engaged in looking at how we go about the process of growing in the Christian life. And I will stop 10 minutes late. Will I pray? I'll pray. Actually, we will pray. I will lead you in prayer. Because you'll pray, won't you? Yes? That'll be good. So we'll pray. And I'll speak. And you say amen at the end. That's in the Bible to say amen, right? You know that's in 2 Corinthians 1. You pray, say the amen at the end. So I'll say a nice loud amen. It's not just a thing you do because you do it. It means so be it in Aramaic. Okay? So let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we long and yearn to be spiritual people in the fullest and truest and realest sense of that word. And so we pray that you would work in us a powerful work by your Spirit, that we can be those who are engaged in the habits of spiritual discipline. That you would make us prayerful, word-soaked, self-controlled, generous, holy people. Please, Lord, give us wisdom to know how to change our lives and where we need to change. Help us to deal honestly with ourselves and with each other and with you in these matters. Father, please, please, please keep us from being prayerless people. We live in a world where almost nothing encourages us to be prayerful, except our brothers and sisters. And so we pray that you would make us prayerful people and grant to us a reality in these things. For your own great name's sake, we pray it. Amen. Amen. I was at a conference once, the biggest, bestest conference I've ever been to, where we had this black American woman leading the prayers, leading the singing, right? She was a beautiful woman. And so at the end of leading in prayer, she didn't say that. She said, "And the people of God said together in agreement with God, amen and amen." But we don't do that sort of stuff here.